where we left off several weeks ago. And as it has been quite some time, I want to do a little bit of review at the beginning. So we begin chapter 27 this morning. We find ourselves in the middle of Matthew's account of our Lord's sufferings and death. It is here that our Lord Jesus, as we read, was brought before Pontius Pilate to stand before him as his judge. Matthew, like all three of the other gospel writers, gives very careful attention to these events, to Jesus' sufferings and death. And it's no wonder, because the Word of God presents Jesus to us as the one in whom we are to place our absolute trust and all of our confidence. We are to entrust our eternal destiny to him and to the work that he accomplished for our redemption. And so it is in the Gospels that we find the divinely inspired record of these events of Jesus' sufferings, death, and resurrection. And all four of the Gospels spend much time devoted to this matter. We need to give diligent attention to this glorious work. It was in his sufferings that he made a ransom for us in order that we might be redeemed. It was in his sufferings that he, as our substitute, bore the wrath and curse of God so that we might be saved. The sin is ours and the suffering is his, as we sang earlier. Now, for several weeks, I preached to you from Matthew's Gospel about the preparations for this time of our Lord's sufferings. We looked at several sermons, how his enemies plotted against him, how Mary prepared him by anointing his body for burial, how Judas stepped forward to betray him, came to the chief priests and offered himself, how Jesus prepared his disciples for his sufferings when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and at last, how Jesus prepared himself to drink the cup that the Father had given him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as we moved along in Matthew, we came to see that the time of preparation was over and that the time had come for Jesus to actually begin to experience fully those sufferings. No longer was it a mere anticipation and preparation. The hour of darkness had come. Already we have seen King Jesus before his arresters. And then we saw him before his accusers, the Sanhedrin. Today we come to see King Jesus before his judge, Pontius Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor or the prefect who governed Judah in the days of Christ. It was necessary for the Jews, if they had someone that was worthy or that they deemed to be worthy of capital punishment, to bring that person before the Roman council in order that they might be judged by them. They were not given authority to execute anyone. Now, there are times when they did in kind of a rage, as they did with Stephen, but it was not really lawful for them to do so. And so they bring Jesus before the Roman governor to test him. God had placed his people under Roman dominion as a chastisement because of their sin against him. But consider what a remarkable thing this is. I've said that phrase in sort of a naked way, King Jesus before his judge. King Jesus, the Son of God, to whom all judgment in heaven and earth has been entrusted, standing trial before a lowly Roman governor as a common criminal. Here is this man Pilate, a mere prefect who was himself under the authority of the governor of Syria. And of course, they were under the authority of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. How absurd it is that our Lord of glory, the Son of God, should be judged in a court like this. It was part of his suffering that he had to do so in order that he might bear all things for us, that we might be redeemed. It is the thing most amazing that he should undergo such humiliation for our sake, that he would allow himself to be judged by this man and to be sentenced to be crucified. The glorious Son of God. What amazing love this is on his part that he should undergo such humiliation for our sakes. So as we now come to look at this account of our Lord's judgment by this world and in this world, I want you to see that Matthew draws particular attention to the fact that Jesus is completely innocent. Oddly enough, he is still sentenced to be crucified, but everyone regards him as innocent. See here, even Judas testifies in the account that we read of the innocence of Jesus. In verses 3 through 5, we find Judas full of remorse for having betrayed his Lord. In verse 4, he explains why. "I have sinned," he says, "against innocent blood." Judas, of all people, knew how good the Lord Jesus, or he knew good and well how the Lord Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Judas simply did not want to follow him anymore. But he knew Jesus to be an honest and upright man. He could not deny that. And so it was that when Judas saw him condemned by the Sanhedrin and dragged off in bonds to the Pilate to be crucified, black and blue from his beatings, he hardly knew what to think of it all. The horrible injustice of it all came upon him and overwhelmed him. And he realized the enormity of what he had done. He had meant to break ties with Jesus. He had meant to collect his silver in doing so. But he did not think that things would go so far. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew the miracles that he was able to perform and how many times he had slipped away from his enemies and that they couldn't lay hands on him. And now there he is, bruised from being beaten at this trial and in chains, taken off to be tried by Pilate. It was so unjust. Even to the eyes of Judas, the betrayer, even to Judas, who had every good reason to find fault with this man. You know how it is when you have somebody that you've had to break relationship with. You want to find something to justify your actions. You talk to someone after a divorce. Well, you should have seen what they've got lots of things to say about it. And yet, here's Judas, who walked in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus for those years, and he says, "This is an innocent man." See, Judas was not satisfied with what he was getting from following Christ, and he broke away from him, but he could not deny that Jesus was a good and upright man who was not worthy of what he had already received and was headed to receive. This declaration of innocence, then, from a disgruntled, betraying disciple who had lived in close intimacy with Jesus for all those years, is a very striking testimony. Well, then there is Pilate himself, who also declares the innocence of Jesus. As a governor, it was his responsibility to examine the Lord as he was brought to him and to sentence him according to his demerit. But when the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to him, Pilate is surprised at the charges that they bring against him. They accuse Jesus of claiming to be a king, a rival to Caesar, the emperor. Matthew does not give us as many details as other Gospels, so we won't bother with all those details either. But he records for us, in sort of a summary fashion, Pilate's question to Jesus. It's a question that appears in all four Gospels. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What are these people accusing you of? The word "you" in all four Gospels is emphatic. You? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one that they're charging with treason? Is that the best that the accusers could come up with against this man? This man who had no riches, who had no army in this world, who had not gathered an army, who had given no riotous speeches, who had told the people to pay taxes, a rival to Caesar? How could they accuse him of sedition and treason? What's more, Pilate knew very well that the accusers, the Sanhedrin, had no love for Caesar. Did they suddenly gain a great interest in preserving the Roman government that they so despised? He knew that these charges were trumped up. It became clear to him immediately that this man was innocent, that they had nothing on him. Pilate begins to look for ways to release him. And a very shrewd maneuver Pilate was a bright man. He tries to play the crowd that has now assembled, the crowd has gathered together in the court, against the Sanhedrin. He knew that Jesus had been popular with the crowds, or at least certain among the crowds. And so he reminds the crowd now of the custom that they have at the Passover to release one prisoner. And he asks them if they want to release Jesus. And he assumes that surely they will. The Sanhedrin have come with these trumped up charges, but the people like him. They will want him to be released. And to make the outcome even more certain, he nominates as the other option Barabbas, a very notorious criminal, a murderer, and a seditionist. You see, Pilate, the last thing that he wanted to do was to execute a man to please the Sanhedrin if the crowds were going to be upset, because then he would have a riot on his hands. So by offering to release Jesus, you see, it's a very shrewd move. He offers to the multitude rather than the Sanhedrin. And he says, this is my way out of this situation, this difficulty. But to his surprise, the crowd chooses Barabbas to be released to them. You see, this crowd is probably not the same crowd of perhaps mainly Galileans that welcomed Jesus into the city on Monday earlier that week. This crowd is the Jerusalem crowd. Where were the leaders of the Galilean crowd? They were hiding in the bushes. They had gone into hiding. Who had come forth here? It was the people around Jerusalem, the Jews of Jerusalem, who didn't have so much sympathy for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say, give us Barabbas. They listen to their own leaders. But the Lord uses, you see, in His providence, the Lord uses the crowd's rejection of Jesus to bring out the innocence of Jesus all the more, to highlight and focus upon His innocence. You see, their choosing of Barabbas causes Pilate to question them. Why then? What do you want me to do with him? They say, crucify him. And he says, why? What evil has he done? Now, of course, contained in that question is Pilate's thought that there is nothing, that they don't have anything on. When had he spoken against Caesar? When had he caused a riot or disturbed the public peace? When had he done anything but gone about doing good among the people? Who had he abused? Who had he mistreated or defrauded in any way? The crowd responds in a way, you see, that further points to Jesus' innocence. Instead of listing off all the things that this man had done that they say should be crucified, they just yell louder. As Matthew Henry put it, what was wanting in evidence, they try to make up for with clamor. That's what people do when they don't have a good case. They just talk louder. They talk stronger. They talk more confidently. Crucify him, crucify him. But they give no basis. And then on top of all this, you see, there's Pilate's wife, who in God's providence has a dream. A dream so troubling that she sends to her husband in the middle of this trial to interrupt him and to say, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things concerning him in a dream. Now tradition has it that this woman became a disciple of the Lord Jesus after that. And we don't know whether that tradition is true, but the Eastern Church has even canonized her and made her a saint, for whatever that's worth. Whether she was a disciple or not, Matthew has recorded her testimony for the whole world to hear. This is a righteous man. This is an innocent man. Matthew is driving that home to us here. And all this testimony together causes Pilate to make yet a further declaration that he does not regard this man to be worthy of death. So strong a declaration that he washes his hands so as to say, I am not sentencing this man because of what I think, but I am sentencing this man because of the strength of these who are commanding me to do it. I'm yielding to their request because they are all so firmly convinced that he must die. So you see then, all this emphasis on the innocence of Jesus in Matthew's account. Let's just review it quickly. There is the testimony of Judas, who had walked so near to him and said he was innocent. There is evidence from the obviously trumped up charge of the Sanhedrin. They had nothing better to bring. There is the inability of the multitude to express why Jesus should be crucified. There is the dream of Pilate's wife that he is a righteous man. And there is the testimony of Pilate that is the governor who is appointed to judge. He has nothing against this man and has nothing to do with holding him guilty except that he passes sentence. With these testimonies, then Matthew is emphasizing the innocence of Jesus that had already been presented in his gospel. Way back in Matthew chapter 3, the Father appeared at Jesus' baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father would never have said such a thing of a man who is worthy of death. And again at the Transfiguration, we are told that a bright cloud overshadowed the disciples and the Lord, and suddenly a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So the testimony of Jesus' innocence in Matthew 27 is simply a reaffirmation of his innocence that has been declared already by God the Father himself. It's very important for you all to recognize what Matthew is emphasizing here, to recognize that Jesus is innocent. There are many today who deny that Jesus is without sin. In fact, there was a survey taken a few years ago that found that the vast majority of Protestant leaders do not believe that Jesus was without sin. In other words, the vast majority believe that Jesus sinned. Now, this is a grievous heresy. They argue that because he was fully human, that he had, therefore, to be sinful. They seem to forget that he was not only human, but he was also divine. One person with two natures. And God cannot sin. He was fully God, and God cannot sin. They also forget that sin is not an essential part of the constitution of a human being. Sin is the corruption of human nature that passed upon the whole human race through Adam's transgression. What we are so familiar with since the fall of Adam and is part of the human nature is actually human nature corrupted. It's not what is essential and original to the human nature. Jesus alone, you see, is in fact what a human being is meant to be, what a human being should be, a man without any sin at all. But now, what difference does it really make whether or not we believe that Jesus was free from sin or not? Well, first of all, if Jesus was not completely free from sin, then there can be no hope of forgiveness for any of us. The book of Hebrews makes that clear, that if Jesus as a priest was offering himself for our sins, and there was any spot or blemish in him, then he would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He'd have to deal with his own sins, and he couldn't deal with ours. But it affirms Jesus without sin, so that we might know that he didn't die because of his own sins. He died because of our sins. That's what Matthew is driving home when he drives home the innocence of our Lord. Secondly, if Jesus was not completely free from sin, there can be no hope of heaven for us. Not only because of not being forgiven, but also because heaven, as it is described in Scripture, is a world without sin, where we live in perfect righteousness before a holy God. So that's what makes heaven heaven. At last, we will be done with our selfishness and with our snarliness, and we will live in perfect love forever and ever. And if there's no such thing as sinless humanity, then there's no such thing as heaven. We'll never be free of our sin. If sin is part of what it is to be human, then we have no hope. What a dreadful thought to think that you would never, for all eternity, be free of sin. Third, if Jesus was not completely free from sin, then he ought not to be worshipped and honored at all, and especially not as the Son of God. As God, though, you see, he is holy and he cannot sin. Those who claim that he sinned can't really believe that he's God, unless they change what God is. because God does not sin. God is holy. God is separate from sin. He is a being of infinite perfection and purity and without defect. If Jesus was sinful, then we are wrong to worship Him. He is not then the Son of God, but rather a very wicked, evil man. Wicked and evil because he claimed to be the Son of God when he was not holy, when he was not the Son of God. Wicked and evil because he promised to redeem us from sin when he was incapable of even freeing himself from sin. So you see, Jesus was without sin. And Matthew has highlighted this fact in his account of the hour when our Lord was judged. Now this being so, it is for all of you to fully affirm Him as the Lord and Savior that He is. There is no other way to live consistently with Him. There can be no fence sitting. You have to go one way or the other. Either Jesus was a perfect man, or Jesus was a very wretched man. Either His claim that He was the Son of God who was sent from heaven to save sinners is true, and you can entrust your eternal destiny to Him, or He is a man who made false claims, and it is your duty to oppose Him and to reject Him as one of the worst men who ever lived. C.S. Lewis once said that He was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. There is no other possibility for one who claimed to be the sinless Son of God, capable of redeeming all who come to Him. You see, you run into 1,000 contradictions if you join the many thousands who want to be neutral about Jesus, who want to say, oh, He was a good man, He shouldn't have been crucified, but who never embraced Him fully as Lord and Savior. You cannot do that. You need to understand that if you try to do that, you're going to be forced to utterly reject Him. You cannot live with that lie. Either respond to Him as the Son of God, or know that you are His mortal enemy. Just like Judas, just like Pilate, there is no middle ground. Judas and Pilate both testified that Jesus was innocent. But as neither lived consistently with that claim, by fully embracing Him as Lord and Savior, they both completely and utterly rejected Him. See how this was so. First, let's take a look at Judas. Judas believed that Jesus was innocent. We've seen that. But it seems that he was disappointed with Jesus. Jesus had not been nearly what Judas expected Him to be when He became His follower. You know what the Jews were expecting? A Messiah who would drive out the Romans and who would become the undisputed ruler of the world. A Messiah who would bring unprecedented prosperity to Israel. A Messiah who would receive highest honors and acclaim from the nations of the world, who would share those honors with His closest servants. And Judas has the opportunity to be in on the ground level. He has the opportunity to be one of the original 12 disciples. But as the days dragged on and on, Judas and the other 11 disciples saw very little substantive change. They saw a man who was able to work miracles, who was able to answer his detractors with ease. They saw a man who was pure and holy and who never spoke one word that was out of place. They heard a man whose teaching got to their very heart and soul, but instead of riches and prosperity, they experienced poverty. Instead of popularity and esteem, they experienced rejection and reproach. Instead of increasing dominion, they saw more and more opposition by those in authority. Every disciple of Jesus Christ faces that kind of disappointment. We're excited about Him, and well, we should be, about His kingdom, about His promises. We want to see those promises and that kingdom in tangible ways. We want to see it sooner rather than later. We want to see the kingdom moving forward. We want to see the world turning to Jesus with fervency. We should want all these things. We want to see God's blessing on our churches, on our families. We want to see His grace making a huge difference in our lives so that we become full of wisdom and holiness. We rightly yearn for these things and we pray for these things. But sometimes we don't see a whole lot. Sometimes we see loved ones that we pray for die without Christ. We struggle on. We wonder where the power is in our own lives, where the grace is. The kind of disappointment that disciples face in this world. And this disappointment puts your faith to the test. It exposes the character of your faith. There are two kinds of faith. A temporary faith and a persevering faith. Disappointment concerning Jesus revealed that Judas had a temporary faith. When he did not get what he was looking for in this world from Jesus, he gave up. He knew good and well that Jesus was a good man and that he was full of miracles and grace, but he could not trust him to establish his kingdom when that kingdom did not take the form that Judas expected it to take. He did not come to Jesus to suffer, to bear reproach with him. He came to be delivered from suffering and reproach. Jesus had let him down. He would have no more of it. He felt that he had been betrayed, so he betrayed Jesus, yet he knew that Jesus was really a good man. It was a terrible contradiction within Judas. You see how all this brought Judas to utter despair. He pretty much knew that Jesus was Messiah, but he did not like the Messiah. He didn't like what the Messiah was offering. He was torn apart. He felt that there was no hope for him. If he followed the disciple, if he followed the master, he lost. If he didn't follow him, he lost. And when he saw Jesus actually being dragged off to Pilate, he could bear no more. He hated Jesus, but he knew that there was not a good reason to hate him. And so he goes and confesses his wrong to the Sanhedrin. And he casts away the 30 pieces of silver. And he hangs himself. He couldn't see beyond the cross and the reproach. He did not have hope because he did not have faith, real saving faith, that Jesus would establish his glorious kingdom of righteousness. His faith did not last. It was a temporary faith. Now, the difference in those who have persevering faith is that their faith never fails. It is not that they are never disappointed. It is rather that they never at last give up on Christ. Unlike Judas, they have unreservedly entrusted themselves to him, and they're looking to him, to Christ, to work everything out. They trust Jesus even when they can't make sense out of what he is doing. They run away when he's arrested. They may even deny him like Peter did. But within, there is still that seed of hope, that seed of faith, that glimmer of hope that waits to see what is going to come of this. What is he going to do? How is this going to work out? They know that he will do whatever needs to be done and that his kingdom will come and that his promises will be brought to fulfillment. Their trust is in him and they stick it with him to the end. They waver indeed, but they cannot utterly renounce him. The difference in them is that Christ has given them his Holy Spirit to abide with them forever, so that they may savingly embrace him. By the Spirit working through the Word, they have lost all hope in themselves. They could never turn back to themselves again to trust in themselves once they have found Jesus. And secondly, by the Spirit working through the Word, they have seen how trustworthy Jesus is. They have seen that he's the Son of God. They have seen that he has all authority and power, and that he will do all that he's promised, that he's faithful and that he loves us and has given himself for us. And by the Spirit working through the Word, therefore, they have embraced him with faith and full confidence, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven. And the Spirit keeps them through the hard times, so that even when they're deeply discouraged, they cannot give up on Jesus Christ. And so I admonish you today to commit yourself to Christ wholly. Do you have God's Spirit? Have you been born again? He is the Son of God. Yes, you must go through much tribulation, but take heart, Christian. He is the Lord. He will do all that he has said. You have a Savior who has gone before you to the cross. He calls you to bear the cross. And then comes the glorious kingdom. You have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, you may inherit the promise. If you're tentative about Christ and hesitant to entrust yourself to him, you're on the road to despair. You may be following him now, as Judas was outwardly, but you will end up in the same place as Judas. If Jesus is not the Son of God, and if you do not fully trust Him, then you're going to deal with Him as a mortal enemy. Now let's take a look at Pilate. To Pilate, it was given, as we saw, to pass judgment upon the Son of God. As I said in the introduction, amazing thing that the Son of God, the final judge of all, should allow Himself to be judged by this little Roman prefect. But there is a very real sense that until the day that Jesus judges, until it's given for Him to judge, that it is given to all of us to pass judgment on Him. There's a certain sense in which every individual in this world who encounters Jesus passes judgment upon Him. As Pilate learned, there can be no compromise in that judgment. Either you unite with Him or you unite with those who call for His crucifixion. That's it. Pilate was not a disciple of Jesus when Jesus was brought to him, but having been called upon to examine Him, he concluded that Jesus was a good man, as we've already seen. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he would not act. Pilate would not act according to what he knew. He was more concerned about his position in this world than about doing what was good and just. It was clearly his responsibility and his position to set this innocent man free who had been falsely accused. But Pilate was concerned that a riot would begin if he refused to crucify Jesus. So he agreed to do it. He was concerned that he might jeopardize his place as governor if there was a tumult among the people. Pilate, Pilate, Pilate. How trivial. Your position as governor that you are so eager to safeguard. How trivial it must seem to you now. Like Esau, you sold yourself for a mess of pottage. How superficial, how small that governorship must look to him now as he has gone to meet the Lord. What he held on to. What a wicked judgment he passed against the Lord. He knew it was wrong. He vainly tried to wash his hands of it. But he was blinded to see just how wrong, because his eyes were on that governorship. His eyes were on what was right before him instead of what mattered forever. There are so many like Pilate, so many who will follow Christ, who will not follow Christ because they are afraid of what they might lose in this world. My husband won't like it if I obey Jesus in this matter. I might lose my job if I am honest in my work. People might make fun of me if I am modest in my clothing. But I can't make ends meet if I give to the poor, if I tithe. People will walk all over me if I show kindness to them when they do me wrong. Well, I know that this is the right thing to do, but I have to do what's best for the country. Or I have to do what's best for my family. But you see where this kind of thinking leads? It's a distortion. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but because he refused to commit himself fully to what was right concerning him, he ended up sentencing him, delivering him to be crucified. He tried so hard to stay neutral. He tried to get the crowd to make the decision to set Christ free. He tried to talk them out of it. He tried to wash his hands and shift the responsibility to them. But he was the judge. And at the end of the day, it was his decision. It was his decision that Christ be crucified. See, you all must decide for yourselves concerning Christ. You cannot at the last be neutral about Him. You can only pretend to be neutral. And wash your hands and say, I'm neutral, but you're not. Either you confess Him as God and Savior and you treat Him as such, or you set yourself against Him as His enemy. If He is God and Savior, ignoring Him or leaving Him to others to repudiate His majesty, His claim upon you is that you unreservedly trust Him and obey Him because He is God. So I ask you this morning, all of you, each of you, what is your judgment concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He God? Or is He not? Is He good? Or is He evil? Is He trustworthy? Or is He a deceiver? Come, cast in your lot with Him. Give your whole life to Him, and He will care for you. Trust in Him without reservation, and you will never be ashamed. You will never be disappointed. The Jewish multitude in this account rejected the Lord for the same basic reason that Judas did. He was supposed to be the Messiah. But as Messiah, He had let them down. There's Pilate testifying. There's a Roman judge. He had not done what they wanted Him to do as Messiah. So when Pilate tried to roll the responsibility of Jesus' death over to them, they gladly took it as far as they were concerned. And they said the terrible words, "His blood be on us and on our children." And I want to tell you today that His blood is upon them and their children. And it is upon all of you who have heard His name as well. And that blood does one or two things. If you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as God, if you trust in Him and you bow to Him and look to Him for salvation, then that blood is upon you and your children to atone for their sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to bring you to heaven. But if, like these Jews in this multitude, you do not trust Jesus, you do not receive Him as God, you do not give your life to Him, and you can be sure that that blood comes down upon you to bring guilt upon you forever and ever. Guilt from which you can never be extricated. Guilt that will bring you into eternal condemnation before the living God. It's a dreadful thing. You must go one way or the other. There is no neutrality. Please stand and let us call upon the name of our God. Gracious Lord God, how we praise You when we consider what You have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came into this world and that He bore so many things for our salvation. We thank You that He was willing even to humble Himself and put Himself under this petty human court, this Pilate, this governor of pagan Rome, the very Son of God, to stand before Him and to be sentenced even when He was found innocent. We praise You, O Lord, that He did it for us. He was not there because of His own sins. Matthew has made that very clear to us in this account. He was there for others. We thank You that He was there for us, whom You have chosen. Father, we pray that You would help us, therefore, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with sincere faith. I pray that we would recognize that He is not a man that we can be neutral about. Because He is God, that we are called to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We cannot put Him off to the side and ignore Him. To do so is wickedness, great wickedness. And it will bring judgment upon us. His blood, that we have counted as a common and unclean thing, will be charged upon us. It will bring us to eternal condemnation. But we thank You, Lord, that that very same blood that was shed brings eternal life to us who believe. We thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have, the hope that we have the forgiveness of sins, and that we have the hope of our eternal inheritance in heaven. We thank You that You have promised that we will be free from sin like Jesus was. That the day will come when we will no longer have that bitter edge in our heart, that nastiness that we struggle with, that selfishness and the attitudes that we carry so often. But we will have a perfect love and delight in You, and we will give ourselves wholly for one another without reservation. and we will receive the same from one another. Father, what a wondrous thing that is, how we look forward to the promises that you have made. But in the meantime, we pray that you would give us grace that we may bear the cross. You have told us that we must endure much tribulation before the glorious kingdom comes. Father, we pray that we would be pleased to follow in the steps of Christ, that we would take up our cross, that we would deny ourselves, that we would follow him, that we would wait upon you to lift us up. Father, how we do pray that your kingdom would come. How we do pray that your will would be done in this world. We want to see your word powerfully transforming our city, transforming us, making us new, changing our homes, changing our children. Father, we look to you. We thank you that you are working. But Lord, we want to see more. We know there is so much more that is yet to be done. Father, we pray that you would hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might soon see him face to face, that we might see him as he is. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for all of our shortcomings, for the way that we have not consistently held to him. We pray that you would change that, Lord. Pray that you would keep us from those enticements in the world that would draw us away from him. The way the world can paint the picture to make something look glorious that is so superficial, so trivial, like a Roman governorship. Father, help us not to be confused by these things, to be mistaken about them and think that they are all in all. We get so wrong in our focus. Help us to look at the eternal perspective, to see how trivial those things are before the light of your countenance. Father, we ask then that you would lift up that light of your countenance upon us, that you would be gracious to us, that you would bless us as your people, for you have loved us with an everlasting love. We look to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.